Let's turn to 1 Timothy now. Oh, thank you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be doing an overview of the book of 1 Timothy this morning. We've finished our detailed study of the book, and now we're going to go back, do an overview, and kind of lock things in, I hope, and get everything in its big perspective. So we'll start out, overview of 1 Timothy. Now remember, by way of introduction, that the book of 1 Timothy is what's called a pastoral epistle. There are three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. They are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're called pastoral epistles because they were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors. Now, Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Titus was the pastor of the church at Crete. These books were written between the end of Acts, when Paul was in prison, remember, and the time of Paul's death. So they're somewhere in between those two events. So we can date them approximately somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. These books are somewhat unique in the New Testament because they're written to individuals. They're not written to churches, but to individuals, pastors. And Paul will tell these guys how they are to conduct their local churches. So they're very important for us because they give us a lot of information as to how we are to conduct our local church. Timothy, the first one we'll look at, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a close personal friend of Paul. They were very close. In fact, look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." So actually, close friend is probably not even strong enough. These guys were very close. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, starting at verse 19, it says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you," and this is Paul speaking, of course, and he says, "so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." So he calls Timothy there a kindred spirit. "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So he talks about Timothy as a child. He talks as a father would to his child. So take that back then to 1 Timothy, and we'll call Timothy then somewhat more than a pastor. He was a pastor, but he was also what you might call an apostolic representative. He was a representative of Paul, and we'll find out in 2 Timothy that Paul turned his ministry over to Timothy when he knew he was about to die. So that's the background then on Timothy. Timothy was a guy who apparently had a tendency to neglect his spiritual gift. And we'll see that throughout this book. We'll have hints of it, or we had as we studied the details. We'll see right as we start off in verse 1 a hint that Timothy was somewhat timid, somewhat shy, easily intimidated maybe. Look at chapter 4, for example. In chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to let no one look down on your youthfulness. And the way the grammar of that is formatted in the Greek, he's saying, quit letting people look down on your youthfulness. So apparently, Timothy he was somewhat timid, he was somewhat intimidated. He had a tendency to neglect his spiritual gift. Here's an outline of the book of 1 Timothy, and we broke it down by chapters as we went through it, And pretty much, anyway, chapter 5 includes the first two verses of chapter 6. But other than that, it breaks down pretty easily by chapters. And the first chapter talks about doctrine in the church and the importance of doctrine, the foundation of the church. This is the fundamental necessity for the local church, doctrine. And then in chapter 2, he talks about order in the church. And obviously that builds on chapter 1. First he talks about the importance of doctrine, and then in chapter 2 he says you have to maintain order in your church in order for people to learn doctrine. You can't learn doctrine if everybody's talking at once. You can't learn doctrine if people are interrupting, that sort of thing. So order in the church, chapter 2. Chapter 3 talks about workers in the church, the elders and the deacons. Their job is to maintain sound doctrine and an atmosphere conducive to learning doctrine. Chapter 4 talks about the danger to doctrine in the local church, and that is apostasy. And when I say apostasy, what I mean is a departure from sound doctrine. Chapter 5 talks about the shepherd or the pastor and his church, and his job is to proclaim sound doctrine. And chapter 6 finishes up with some dangers and some duties of the pastor. So that's the outline of the book of 1 Timothy. Let's start right in then, talking about doctrine in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this whole chapter revolves around the importance of doctrine. First, the greeting, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the first thing we notice about the book, then, in the greeting, and remember the introduction, Paul and Timothy were very, very close. They were like father and son close. Now, this seems like somewhat formal, greeting to send a letter to someone who's like your son. I mean, if I wrote a letter to my daughter, Carissa, I probably wouldn't say to Jim, pastor of the church at Beth Haven, to Carissa. I mean, you know, that's not very close or formal. It's a little more formal. Why is that? Well, two things in the book of 1 Timothy. First, it gives Timothy the authority to confront the false teachers. And we're going to find out there were false teachers down in Ephesus. And Timothy is to confront false teaching. And this gives him the authority. This is not just a personal letter. It goes beyond that. In fact, the instructions in this book apply to the entire church age. And that's why we still study it. We're not just going through Timothy's personal mail here. This is a book that was written by an apostle of the church. And he gives his title as an apostle of the church so that we'll know that. It also stresses the fact that this book is inspired. We're not just reading Paul's personal viewpoints here. So keep that in mind as we go through it. The recipient, Timothy, and the greeting in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he moves right from there into a warning. Again, talking about false doctrine, and the warning is going to be against false teachers and false doctrine. And the first thing he does is he appeals to Timothy in verse 3 and 4 when he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies and so forth and so on. So Paul appeals to Timothy to combat false teaching in his local church. And we'll look at two areas in the book of 1 Timothy of false teaching, or as he calls it here, strange doctrines in the last part of verse 3. And the first one is misuse of God's word. That's verse 6 through 8. And the second is the outright rejection of God's Word, and we'll find that down in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1. Now, the appeal he makes to Timothy is based on a comparison of the results of what happens when you learn false doctrine and what happens when you learn sound doctrine. Look at verse 4. It says, "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation." So that's what you get with false doctrine, mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The word administration is one that means an arrangement or a plan. So God's plan is that believers grow by believing His Word. How does he say that works? Furthering the administration, the plan of God, which is by faith. And faith requires an object. We need to learn God's Word, believe God's Word. That's how we grow as believers. In verse 5, he gives what the goal then of this sound doctrine is. First, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and that is one that relates to correct doctrine, and the sincere faith. Verse 6 and 7, we noted before, talks about the misuse of the law. Look at verse 6. It says, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Boy, does that sound familiar? They have no idea what they're talking about, but boy, they're dogmatic about it. Look at verse 9. They don't even know who the law is for. Verse 9 says, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." So these guys are applying the law to the wrong group of people, and they're very, very dogmatic, even though they don't have a clue what they're talking about. Verse 8 and 11, Paul goes on to point out then the proper use of the law. And we studied this in some detail. We went over to Galatians to a section that talks about the purpose of the law when we studied this, and we noted that the law is not for believers, it's for unbelievers. It's for the one who needs instruction in moral absolutes. Why? Because it will teach him that he can't be saved by his own good works. That's what the law is for. It's to teach people they don't have a chance of saving themselves by good works. Because if they wanted to do that, they'd have to keep the whole entire law from the day they were born till the day they died. And nobody can do that. And the purpose of the law is to show people that, to point it out. So the purpose of the law is to turn the unbeliever to God. To say, you know what? I can't do it. I can't keep the law. I have to have your mercy. I have to depend not on my works, but on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when he died on that cross, he paid the penalty for my sins. It's the only chance I have. And that is the only, that is the purpose of the law, to make people realize that. Now, Paul goes on in verse 9 through 11 to talk about who he's talking about, or to mention who he's talking about. It says, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person or a believer, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." So it's just a description of unbelievers. Now, Paul goes on to give his testimony in verse 12 through 17, and he does this in three parts. First, he gives a thanksgiving for his ministry in 12 through 15. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." So Paul thanks God for his ministry. Why is his ministry so amazing? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because of his past. Look at verse 13. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor." In verse 15, the last part, when he talks about Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. So that's the big deal about his ministry, is because of his past. His example in verse 16, the example, he's God's trophy of grace, if you want to call it that. What God did was he said, I'm going to take the worst possible sinner in the whole entire world and I'm going to save him, and he's going to be a trophy. And we can look back and say, you know what? If God saved Paul, then there's hope for me, because Paul was the ultimate sinner. He says so. He says, he. And notice in 15, he doesn't say, I was the foremost of all sinners. He says, I am the foremost of all sinners. He still held the title, even when he wrote that. So Paul, the foremost sinner, God saved. And for this, he praises God in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be the honor and glory forever. Amen. The charge to Timothy in verse 18 and 20, or 18 through 20, first he gives Timothy a command then. Based on all this, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, keeping the faith. So Paul's instructions to Timothy were to correct the false teachers in his local church by teaching sound doctrine. That word command in verse 18 is exactly the same word as instruction in verse 5 when it says the goal of our instruction. And it links back also to verse 3 when it says that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Doctrines, the same word is used. So his charge to Timothy, teach the truth to combat false doctrine. And he reminds Timothy that his calling is from God. He says, in accordance with prophecies previously made. Now his attitude in verse 19 is to be keeping the faith and a good conscience. Keeping the faith, that means hold on to it. Believers are to constantly believe God's word. When we keep believing God's word, when we act on that, what happens? We have a clear conscience because we're doing what God told us to do. So that's why it says keep the faith and a good conscience. Now in verse 20, he names some false teachers. Among these, those are the ones who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In verse 19, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Just a few words about that. First, remember the theme of 1 Timothy is instruction in sound doctrine. Chapter 1, we've had that over and over. Timothy, teach these guys sound doctrine to combat false doctrine. So that's the remedy for false doctrine, to teach sound doctrine. Well, here he said he turned these guys over to Satan. So the remedy here is delivery to Satan. So I conclude from that these two guys, this Hymenaeus and Alexander, are very exceptional cases. They're not ones who can merely be taught the truth. They're exceptional. They have rejected sound doctrine. And the word that's used here in verse 19, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked, and among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, rejected is a word that implies willful, violent disobedience. It's not just accidental. It's not just a kind of it's having a bad day. It's willful, violent, ongoing. So the action decided here then is decided by Paul, the apostle, the legitimate authority. And the last thing to notice is that the purpose of this discipline is for the benefit of those being disciplined, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. That brings us now to chapter 2, order in the church. Chapter 2 revolves around the idea of keeping order in the local church, and that's necessary for teaching sound doctrine. breaks down into two sections, the place of prayer in the local church in verse 1 through 8, and the place of women in the local church in verse 9 through 15. So first, the place of prayer in the local church. First thing to notice is its importance. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." The word "first" here is a word that's used for first in importance. We might translate this verse, "Of utmost importance, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made." And "be made" is a present infinitive. It's a continual, habitual, all the time type of a thing. He describes this prayer with these four words, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. That covers just about any kind of petition to God that you could possibly imagine. There's nothing that you can't pray about, is the idea. Now, he gives some specifics here. The subject of it in the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And he first gives it in general. He says, be made on behalf of all men. It's kind of a general statement. If you're thinking about praying for somebody and you wonder, well, should I pray for that person or shouldn't I? Yes, there's nobody that you shouldn't pray for, is the idea. Pray for all men. And in particular, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. Remember, this was the group that was most likely to be hated by Christians. Remember, Nero was the emperor when this was written. And Nero liked to brag that he illuminated his garden by burning Christians. So here is Paul telling these guys to pray for him. So that's the group that's most likely to be hated by Christians. If you think you have trouble praying for the people in authority in our country, just think of what Paul asked these, or who Paul asked these guys to pray for. Someone who bragged that he illuminated his garden by burning Christians. And the purpose is given in the last part of verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Your vote is important. I'll never deny that. But you know what? Your prayers are even more important. That's what Paul is saying here. Because that's the purpose of praying for our leaders, so that we can lead a quiet life. The basis of the prayer in 3 through 7, first, it's good for the believer. It says this is good. It's good for the believer. It's acceptable to God and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It harmonizes with God's will. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God provided provision for salvation that's totally adequate for everybody. God wants all men to be saved. So if you pray for somebody to be saved, that's good because it matches God's will. It harmonizes with God's will. It harmonizes with God's provision in verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, it was a ransom for all. His death was sufficient to cover the sins of everybody. So God provided a way of salvation, a means of salvation for everybody. And all you have to do to appropriate that salvation is believe that. Now, verse 7, Paul ends up by talking about his job. He says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And then in verse 8, the conclusion, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And verse 8 is a hinge in chapter 2. It points back to the men praying, and it introduces verse 9, which talks about the women. It says, likewise, I want women. So there's two sides to that. In verse 9 through 15, deal with the role of women in the local church. And the first thing Paul mentions is their adornment. It's to be orderly and neat. Verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves. And the word adorn is the word cosmeo. Cosmeo is a word that means to put in order. Cosmos means order. The opposite is chaos, disorder. So he says in verse 9, likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now who decides what's modest and what's discreet? There's two answers to that question, and it depends on your outlook. If you're a legalist, you'll say, let's make rules. Skirts have to be this length. You can fill in the blanks. Whatever kind of rules you can think that determine what's modest and what isn't. You know, lipstick can't be any brighter than this. We have a little card, you know, when we go up and check everybody's lipstick to see if it's brighter. That's the legalistic answer as to what's modest. Now, our answer, and I think what God wants, is it's left to the believer's judgment. God wants us to make good choices. He doesn't want us to be, you know, under the thumb of the elders or the leaders of the church. He wants every single believer to make good choices. So he says, modestly and discreetly. You decide what's modest and discreet. The contrast he gives is not with braided hair, golds, pearls, or costly garments. Now, the idea there is extremes. Does this mean you can't wear makeup, you can't go to the beauty parlor? Of course not. Of course not. It's just saying that extremes detract from the purpose of worship because you can't learn God's word. It's distracting if someone is extreme. That's verse 10. He says, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So good works are to be balanced out with appropriate dress for church. And again, I won't make rules. It's left up to the believer's discretion. Now, their behavior in 11 through 15, verses that are quite often misunderstood, and we won't have time, obviously, in our overview to look at this in very much detail. But it says in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, these verses do not teach that women are never, ever to teach in church. That's not what they say. The grammar of this passage indicates that what Paul has in mind is women are not to hold the position of teacher of men. Women are not to hold the position of being teachers of men. In other words, women aren't to have my job, teaching from the pulpit, the kind of teaching that holds authority over the men. In fact, there are legitimate areas for women to teach and to teach doctrine. We looked at some of those when we studied this in detail. If you want to look them up again, 2 Timothy 1:5 talks about women teaching children. Titus 2:3 through 4 talks about women teaching other women. There's the verse in Acts where the guy is corrected by a woman. So it's not saying that women can't teach at all. It's saying that they can't have a position of teaching doctrine to men, or my job, in other words. Paul's reasons are given in 13 and 14 when he says, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, verse 15 gives the other side of the coin. And if you're a guy, you could be sitting there thinking, yeah, those women, they just They just don't have it. You know, they got deceived. It was Eve. But then in verse 15, and this one we can't possibly cover in the overview, but you can get the tape if you want the details. What verse 15 is saying, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children. It's literally the bearing of the child. In other words, it's talking about the incarnation. And he's saying that, you know, if you men think you're so hot, you know, the Christ came from a woman. He entered the world through a woman. So that's the other side of the coin. Again, we don't have time to go into that, but if you'd like some details, you can get the tape on that one. Chapter 3 deals with workers in the local church. First, he talks about elders in verse 1 through 7, and he calls them overseers here. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder. Elder and overseer are the same office in the New Testament. Look at Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, it's very clear that elders and overseers refers to the same office. Verse 5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Why is that? For the overseer must be above reproach. So you see those two terms refer to the same office. He says, I want you to appoint elders. And here's their qualifications. Why do they have those qualifications? Well, because overseers must be above reproach. So that refers to the same office. Elders, overseers. The difference between those two words, and there's a slight difference in nuance and meaning, the elder, presbyteros is the Greek word, stresses maturity. They use that word very similar to the way we use the word. An elder can be a person who is advanced in years, or it could be a person who has a position of authority in the church. So it stresses maturity. The word overseer, episkopae, that word stresses the authority of the person. And that's why we have it used that way here. He's talking about overseers, and he's going to say that overseers have authority, and here's their qualifications. And one of them is maturity. So that's where the word overseer comes in, the stress on authority. That word was used in secular Greek of the foreman of a construction crew. So you can get that. Now, qualifications in verse 2 through 7, there are 15 qualifications listed here. And I'll just say a couple of things and then read them. First, the qualities mentioned are relative. It says an overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? Above reproach. Does that mean he's never sinned? Well, forget our elders anyway, or I can speak for myself. Sorry, guys. I speak for myself. I'll step down if that's what it means, because, you know, that's not what it means. It's a relative term, isn't it? I mean, what it's talking about here is maturity, relative maturity. The other thing I want to say about these are that all but two of them are expected of every believer. Respectable, hospitable, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Gosh, I'm glad I'm an elder so I don't have to do all those things. That's not what it means. It means that elders are to have relative maturity. The two that are not expected of every believer, first, able to teach. Now, not every believer is able to teach or has the gift of teaching, and not a new convert. Obviously, that's not expected of new converts. So it's talking about maturity. So basically all these qualifications say you be a mature believer who's able to teach. Let's read them now. In verse 2, An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, the only other comment I'll make about that is in verse 2, when it says he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. We noted that the grammar of that indicates that it's talking about not so much his circumstances, but his character. Maybe a better translation of that would be a one-wife kind of a guy. It's talking about his character. So those are the qualifications for elders. You have to be a mature believer, and you have to be able to teach. Now he goes on to talk about deacons in verse 8 through 13. And here again, we have some confusion because some churches say that deacons are the leaders. And it's just a matter of terminology. The deacons, the word is diakonos here, is a different office. It's not the same thing as an elder. Diakonos in Greek means simply one who gets something done and at the behest of another. In other words, he's under the instructions of someone else. And that's the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich definition. If you look it up in the lexicon, it says one who gets something done at the behest of another. So he works for the elders, so to speak. It's the word, this word is very, very broad. It could cover anything. In fact, in the New Testament, this word is used of everything from a table waiter up to an apostle. Very broad term. It's similar to the word doulos. Doulos means slave. And here again, there's a different nuance. When doulos is used for a worker or a slave, it refers to the servant in relationship to his master. He's owned by the master. Diakonos refers to the servant in relationship to his work rather than his master. Again, they're a distinct group. Look at Philippians 1 just to make sure about that. It's not the same thing as an elder. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, there's the elders again, the overseers, and deacons. So there's two different classes. There's overseers and deacons. Qualifications are given. And there's two sets. First, the qualifications for men are in verse 9 and 10 and verse 12. Verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their own households. Again, that's a one-wife kind of a husband. Now, verse 11 talks about the qualifications for women deacons, when it says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So, qualifications for men deacons and women deacons. And we looked at some verses that show quite clearly that women can be deacons in the church. No problem at all. Now, verse 14 through 16, he ends up chapter 3 by talking about the importance of this teaching. And first thing he lists for importance is because of Timothy's responsibility. He says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So, first, because of Timothy's responsibility as a pastor, Paul says, I'm writing these things so you know how to conduct your church. And Timothy's job is to see that the church is conducted as it should be. And then, because of the greatness of the truth in verse 16, and it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, next hour we'll finish out the overview with the last three chapters of 1 Timothy. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, in Christ's name. Amen.